This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. How do we do that? Well, we read the scriptures and we try to learn and listen. And we can also learn from those who did the same in the era closest to the life of Christ. The early church fathers are the ones who've given us a lot to think about. And there's a man who has studied those church fathers on an advanced level and has tried to make his understanding popular. His name is Dr. Christopher A. Hall. We'll just call you Chris on this interview, Dr. Hall. But he has done a lot of writing. We've had him on before with another of his volumes. But this one, we titled the program with the title of his book, Worshiping with the Church Fathers. Chris, thank you for being with us again today.
It's great to be back. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, this is a fascinating topic. You know, in the modern world, we hear the word worship and we get into worship wars immediately and we're thinking, should it be a guitar or an organ or a piano, you know? And you're getting into issues that are much more relevant, I think. They go deeply to the core of who we are in the presence of God. Issues around prayer, the sacraments, and the way we view God, how it affects our worship. So I'm really looking forward to getting into this. And if you're a Christian, I think you should as well. If you're not, I think you should as well. Because you see, I contend there's a God out there that maybe you just don't know. And this interview might help you. It might open up some channels for you to think about God in a new way. So, Chris, give us just a little background again, as you did before, so listeners can kind of know where you're coming from. How did you get interested in this idea of these early writers who were theologians and teachers about God in those days right after Christ for the those first few hundred years? How did you get into this whole area?
The way it happened for me was first through a mentor of mine, J.I. Packer at Regent College in Vancouver. I did directed study with him for a fair stretch. And it was Jim who said to me, you're going to be reading Augustine's City of God, the whole book. So it's a big book, about 1,000 pages of the Church Father Augustine. And that was my first exposure to these ancient voices. I just hadn't read much church history. I was about 35 or so, and grossly uneducated when it came to some of the earlier voices. So when I read Augustine in the City of God, I got interested because he was talking about so many things that with my own background as a young evangelical, I hadn't been exposed to. Ideas about baptism, ideas about communion or the Lord's Supper, ideas about the Trinity, ideas about the resurrection. They were really life-giving, exciting, vibrant, thought-provoking, and so on. Then I headed off to Dream University to do my doctoral work and studied with a man there by the name of Thomas Oden. Some listeners might know Tom's name, and it was Tom who said to me, I'll never forget this, he said, the Holy Spirit has a history. The Holy Spirit has a history. And Chris, that history doesn't begin in the 16th century with Martin Luther and John Calvin, as helpful as they might have been. It begins with the time of Jesus and the apostles, and then into the 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on. So it was Tom who pushed me back, gently but firmly, into reading this earlier material, again, so that I might simply grow in my education about how God had worked in the history of the church and through key individuals in the history of the church, so that we'd more fully and deeply understand the wonder and glory of who Jesus Christ is in the gospel and the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God in him. That's how it happened with me.
When we last had you on, we emphasized how if we want to learn more about Christ, we should try to learn from those who lived closest to the time of Christ. It could be argued, though, in another direction, I was thinking as reading your book, that if we want to learn how to live for Christ, we should take the accumulated wisdom of those who have sought to do so through many centuries. And therefore, you know, maybe the early fathers tried hard, but their ideas got refined and the way to practice got kind of, we grew up into maturity as the people of God over a couple of millennia. How do you balance those two factors, if there is any balancing at all to be made as we study the works of the early church fathers?
That's a good question. I think the first thing would be to make sure that we spend time with them and don't immediately race to the 21st century. I think the phrase I use in one of my books, maybe the first one on the fathers, the long title Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, I use the phrase called hermeneutical proximity. And that's a fancy phrase that might not be all that helpful. What it means is that these folks that we're talking about, these ancient Christians, were very, very near to the time of Jesus. In fact, some of them knew the apostles. Some of them knew, for example, the Apostle John. So if they were that close, that had that kind of proximity, then their understanding of the gospel and their understanding of how to read the scripture well and their understanding of how to live well before God is extremely important to listen to. How to put it, they know the music of the gospel very well. So I think first an immersion in the world of the early church is very, very helpful for them living well in the 21st century. And then if you could imagine a progression of understanding and learning across time, spend time with these ancients, a good deal of time with them, and then we move into the medieval period, and then we move into the Reformation period, and then we move into a more modern perspective. But the foundation, it would be like a triangle. The foundation of the triangle is very broad and deep, and it starts with the time of the apostles themselves, that apostolic tradition, Peter, James, Paul, Jesus, and so on. And then we work our way up toward the apex of the triangle. But as we're moving up, the leveling in the triangle is getting narrower and narrower. So I just want to encourage people who are very attracted to modern books and the most recent book off the press to take the time to move back into that earlier world and then to move forward across time to that in which we now live. If we don't, we'll keep reinventing the wheel and making some of the same mistakes that early Christians made as they were interpreting the Bible and trying to live well before God. For example, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God in the same way that the Father is God and the Spirit is God and so on? Well, that was a question that was discussed very early in the history of the church at length. And there was a man by the name of Arius who was what we would call a presbyter or an elder in the church in Alexandria who began to teach that Jesus was not God, but a highly exalted creature. In fact, if you look at all the creatures in God's creation, Jesus would be at the top of the created order. But if there was a line in the sand between all of creation and the uncreated, glorious God, Jesus would be on the created side of that line. So the church was shocked by this teaching and wanted to know, well, how do we respond? Arius considered himself a Bible thumper, so he thought anybody who was reading the Bible clearly would understand what I'm saying and support what I'm saying. So there was a great bishop of the church, Athanasius, who was bishop of the church in Alexandria, who thought that Arius was grossly misinterpreting what the Bible was teaching about Jesus. But here you had a situation where Athanasius was insisting the Bible meant something about Jesus, that he was indeed the incarnate God who'd become human on our behalf to save us from our sin. And Arius was arguing that he was an exalted creature. Well, what do you do when you have two Christian leaders who are disagreeing about the meaning of the Bible? Well, what Athanasius did was he turned to the worship of the church, hence the title Worshiping with the Church Fathers for this book. He turned to the worship of the church and said, listen, Arius, you can't possibly be right, because from the very beginning, we have been worshiping Jesus as God in our churches. In fact, Athanasius went on to say that you have been worshiping Jesus as God in your churches, though in your interpretation of Scripture, you say he's a creature. If he's a creature, you're committing blasphemy. This is idolatry. So what Athanasius did was he turned to the practice of the church in worship as an interpretive grid for understanding who Jesus is as the incarnate Son. Now, I bring that up because there have been Christians in the modern day, evangelical folks in our modern period who've gotten confused over who Jesus is as God incarnate. For example, there is a pastor of a church in Southern California, John MacArthur, who initially made a mistake in his understanding of who Jesus was as the Son of God, and for a while was teaching that Jesus was not the eternal Son. Well, the reason that John, I think, started to teach that was John's approach to the scripture has been, we start with the Bible, that's all we need. And then what John was doing, he was interpreting certain passages in the Bible as teaching that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God incarnate. Well, he changed his mind, but the way he changed his mind was by learning more deeply about the tradition of the church as it's read the Bible and how the church has worshiped. So that's simply an illustration. If we're not grounded in the earlier history of the church and its theological reflections, its prayer, its worship, we end up trying to reinvent the wheel in the 21st century and oftentimes end up making the same mistakes that have been made in the past.
It makes sense if there have been hundreds of thousands and more Christians, many of them key leaders who've given us understanding through the history of the church, that is through centuries and centuries, that have worked things out, that we don't start from scratch and act like it never happened. I mean, we're standing on a foundation. Yeah. So that's really good. And part of what you touch on graciously, but you do kind of step on some toes in your book. And if you're joining us, we're talking with Chris Hall. He's the president of Renovare, which we'll discuss in a minute, but he's written a book called Worshiping with the Church Fathers. We're talking about that. And Chris, you talk about how evangelicals, in a certain sense, have lost that heritage. And so the word evangelical really represents a big segment of the church here in America today, with us celebrating Billy Graham's life and his passing into the next life. He typifies the evangelical movement. So before you answer what it is that we might have lost, we'll take this quick break.
Scripture Awakening, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B next, and live beyond. Read B90, Bible in 90 Days, provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost a 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B next. B next is a natural next step after reading B90. B Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We're so glad you're with us today. As we discuss what it was like for people in the days of the early church, that is, the people who lived closest to Christ, how they worshiped. In other words, how did they pray? What did they think about baptism and the Lord's Supper? How did they work that stuff out? And we asked our guest, Chris Hall, who has done a lot of advanced study in this area of those early church fathers, how is it that we, you know, kind of what do we miss as those who say we're evangelical today regarding those early writings? Chris, what would you say in summary, if you could pick some high points?
Well, here's I think, where evangelical folks could learn from the ancient church. Evangelicals tend to start with the Bible, which is a great place to start. They start with the Bible. What is the Bible? Is the inspired Word of God teaching? And so we immediately jump into the Bible, start reading the Bible, start getting commentaries on the Bible, almost always recent commentaries, and study the text, and then we teach the text and preach the text. That's a helpful way of reading the Bible. But what I want to encourage evangelicals to do is to more and more try to read the text of Scripture with what I would call the mind of the church. And by the mind of the church, I'm speaking of all the Christian folks that you were just mentioning, probably hundreds of thousands of people across the church's history who've been reading that very same text. I worked on a big project called Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture with Tom Oden, who we mentioned earlier today. Mm-hmm. And now Christians, for example, evangelical folks, if you're preaching through the Gospel of Mark, you can use your modern commentaries, but you can grab the volume from this series on Mark and also find out what these ancient Christians who were very near to the lifetime of the apostles and the mind of the apostles, we can enter into their exegesis and interpretation in such a way that, again, we don't end up having a strictly modern perspective on what these texts mean. They're ancient texts. We're modern people. And if we start simply from our modern perspective in reading and studying these ancient texts and then preaching them, we'll end up viewing them in a way that's divorced from that history of the Holy Spirit and the insights the Spirit has to offer us through the minds and hearts of image bearers across the years. So there is a modern prejudice, Bill. There's a modern prejudice. It's not simply in the evangelical world, but it's in the modern world at large. The prejudice is this. That the newest idea, by the very fact of its being new, must be the best idea. Hmm. So the newest book, the newest idea, must be superior to what's come before. And up to the 19th century, not only religious folks, Christian folks, but secular folks thought differently. And if it was an old idea, the perspective was, if it was an older idea, a time-tested idea, an idea that had been advocated over a long period of time and proven its worth, that was the idea to listen closely to. Those were the voices to listen closely to. So what I'm trying to do for evangelical folks is to, how would I put it, lengthen their biblical memory, lengthen their historical memory, lengthen their understanding, for example, of how the church worshiped, how the church prayed, the importance for the church of the Eucharist or communion, which was celebrated every week, the significance of baptism. And then in this particular book, I would bet a good half of the book has to do with prayer itself. Yes. So I'm just trying to bring these two worlds together. The ancient world is an accessible world. One of the reasons why people get a little bit intimidated by it is that many of the translations made of this material were made back in the 19th century, and they're difficult to read because it's stilted English and so on. What we tried to do in this larger series, Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, was to translate things in such a way that they were accessible to a modern audience, so that the writers themselves are very accessible. The problem is that they're writing in Greek and Latin. So what we tried to do is to translate this material into a way that's accessible for modern ears.
You know, our time is running, and I want to plunge into some practical areas here, Chris. So let's talk briefly about the two sacraments and about prayer. Maybe we can do in a few minutes, really hit a few key points here.
Okay.
One thing I've noticed as I read through your book, and we talked about the Lord's Supper, we also call it communion, and baptism, is that there was a stronger understanding in those early days that Christ gave this to us as a vital part of our spiritual formation. And while we don't have time to talk about Renovare, which you're president of, I know the goal is to help people to become more like Jesus. And that these sacraments literally were helpful in a very practical way, that it was earthy, it was something you could touch and see, this bread, this wine, this water. Talk a little more, how is it important? You know, I've been in churches where they have the Lord's Supper every week, and there are other churches where you don't even see it. You know, it's kind of hidden. Why is this important, these sacraments?
Well, from the perspective of the ancient church, a sacrament was a very tangible means of God communicating with his people through matter itself. The Holy Spirit would take something as tangible and earthy as water, as bread and wine, and the Spirit would take these very earthy, as you put it, earthly elements, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring the presence of Christ or the presence of Spirit into something that was very tangible. So the ancient Christian community, for example, when it came to baptism, believed that baptism was the entryway into the church itself, the entryway into a life with Christ. So that water, after prayer, communicated tangibly the presence of Christ to those who were being baptized into Christ. The big difference here, I know we're short on time, the big difference here is for lots of evangelical folks, they think of baptism, for example, symbolically, or the Lord's table, communion, symbolically. So the symbol points away from itself to Jesus, but does not itself communicate the presence of God to us. Ancient Christians thought sacramentally. And what that means is the bread and the wine, through the power of the Spirit, actually themselves communicate the presence of God to us. So it's a very intimate, close way of communing with God. And in the Anglican tradition, in the Orthodox tradition, Big O today, in the Catholic tradition, there's this sacramental way of understanding the world and reality that was clearly the majority opinion in the church down up to the time of the 16th century, and continued to be so for Luther. And then with Calvin, Calvin believed that Christ was present in the bread and wine spiritually through the action of the Spirit. And then you had folks like Zwingli and Zurich, who took a more symbolic view. And then out of the Zwinglian tradition, you had the Baptist tradition, and so on developed. It would be strange for these folks not to have communion every week, if I can put it that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think there's something for all of us to learn from this. And if our goal, we say, we want to shy away from the stained glass windows and feeling that there's all this sacredness, God's right here, we can have a personal experience, evangelicalism. Well, if the goal is for that personal experience, what you're arguing, based on history, as long as we keep a balance and don't get off track, these sacraments are critical to our formation, to our coming closer to God. So I appreciate that. And
well, surely that's the ancient perspective.
Yeah, and we tend, when we get into sacraments, what we tend to do is have our own subcategory of worship boards. It's no longer over the guitar and the piano. It's over, well, let's take baptism. Do you baptize the babies or not? While people made their points in the days of the early church, they didn't let that minimize the importance of the sacrament. I don't think we need to get into the issue, you know, of infant baptism itself right now, except to say it sounds like it was a majority opinion, it was allowed for, some disagreed. Would you agree with me? The bigger deal in its early days was celebrate the sacraments for all people.
Yeah, without a doubt, the ancient Christian community from the 2nd century to the 8th century thought sacramentally across the board, and that remained true for the medieval period up to the time of the Reformation. And then in the Reformation, there were developments. They continued to think along sacramental lines, and then also new developments in the 16th century, 1,500 years after the time of Jesus, where there were some Christians who began to question the sacramental perspective and began to, because I was putting it symbolically rather than sacramentally, which I think is a move in the wrong direction.
Yeah. Chris, I don't know how we can just close this interview on this particular book. There's just a lot there, and I feel we're going to have to pick up a second piece on this, if you don't mind, because it's too important just to walk through. People can misunderstand unless they get a little more deeply into this, and the understanding can really set us free, I think, in our process of really coming to know God. So that being said, our time's run out, and I want to thank you. I'm encouraging listeners at the same time to consider picking up Christopher Hall's book, Worshiping with the Church Fathers. Chris, thank you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.